Turn with me now to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We started this letter 2 weeks ago, and today I'm going to be reading from chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. And as is our tradition here, we will stand as we hear the word of the Lord read from chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. So let's stand. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our minds so that today, through your written word and the spoken word, your Holy Spirit would cause us to know the living word in a saving and sanctifying way. The living word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grant yourself glory through this clay pot that your scripture will not return void. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you might be expecting some sort of a warm, fuzzy Christmas message. We'll come back tomorrow. Maybe you'll get one there as I go through Luke chapter 2. But no, not really. I think it's better to. This couldn't be a better passage actually for Christmas as we go through Galatians, because if you think about it, what is Christmas about? It really is about us answering that question, that critical question, and that question is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? John Bunyan tells us in Pilgrim's Progress. He tells of two characters called Formalist and Hypocrisy. Christian is the main character, and he's making his way along the narrow path, having entered through the straight gate. At a certain point in the journey, Formalist and Hypocrisy jump over the wall and they join him. And Bunyan then gives us a little clue about the nature of these two men, because they come from the city of vain glory. Reader, beware. They have been made what they call a shortcut, and so they're talking to Christian. And so they say, if we made it onto the path, Formalist and Hypocrisy said to Christian, if we made it onto the path, what does it matter which way we got in? And so what's Bunyan telling you? Bunyan is telling you something in this short and yet profound dialogue, that there are those who think that there are many acceptable ways to God. These are people that walk alongside Bunyan's character called Christian, but they jumped over the wall. They're inside the church. Inside the church, sadly, there are those even inside the church who think that Christmas is for them. They think they're following the gospel of Christ. They consider themselves those who understand the gospel, those who follow the gospel, those who intellectually believe the gospel, but they've come in some other way. And sadly, they will not go to heaven. They will not go to heaven. In our text today in Galatians, you're going to see a very urgent and passionate call from Paul because of what is at stake among the Galatian churches. Paul is vehemently exhorting the Galatian Christians as he writes to them in such a relentless style, in unmistakable language, because a terrible desertion is taking place. In the church at Galatia, there had risen up those called Christians, Christian leaders that were distorting the gospel. They were tampering with the gospel. They were shaking up people's souls by adjusting the one true gospel that Paul had preached. And so you can see the good reason for Paul's urgency. The church in Galatia was facing a crisis. You know, friends in South Africa, the church in South Africa is facing a crisis too. Think about it. No one, even today, can really distinguish between the true gospel and the many false gospels that are out there. this Christmas season, we worship in churches of many gospels. Many gospels. There's the gospel of material prosperity, which teaches that Jesus is the way to financial gain. There's the gospel of family values, which teaches that Jesus is the way to a happy home. There's the gospel of self, which teaches that Jesus is the way to self-fulfillment. There's the gospel of religious tradition, which teaches that Jesus is the way to respectability. There's the gospel of morality, which teaches that Jesus is the way to be a good person. And you know what? There's even the gospel of immorality that says as long as you have the Spirit, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter how you live. There is the gospel of inclusivism and universalism that preaches that God is for all. Just be sincere this Christmas. That's all you have to be. What makes these other gospels so dangerous is that the things that they offer seem so beneficial. They seem pleasurable. They're convincing. And articulate and genuine people, sincere people, seem to claim they know the gospel truth. I mean, it's good to be prosperous, isn't it? It's good to have a happy home. Yeah. It's good to be well-behaved. Yet, as good as all these things are, they are not the good news. They are not the good news. When they become for us the gospel, then we are in danger of turning away from the only gospel that offers true redemption from bondage to sin, to rescue us from a destiny in eternal death, and only offer true peace in God. And this is the problem today. Imagine a church without the gospel. I mean, I can show you a church without the gospel. You don't have to look very far in churches in South Africa this Christmas. What do you think our evangelicalism will look like without the evangel, without the good news? What might that church look like? Well, if you're not sure, just download some of the MP3s from the websites, look at the blogs, and what would be the center of that church? You can see it. You would find a confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. That'll be the center of that church. You will see a drive towards church growth. You will see a deep concern for the institution of the family. You might even see a clever appeal to consumerism and a sort of a moral-free Christianity light that you'll find in many churches. You might even find a passionate devotion to some social cause like the anti-abortion movement or the adoption of orphans. You might find a sympathetic, thick, honeyed cultivation of many interpersonal groups, self-help groups in this church. Or you might find in some of these churches a determination to take South Africa back to its Christian roots through pastors becoming politicians. That's what you find today. Or perhaps the gospel of warm affirmation and self-esteem. And even now, the gospel of a re-emergence of a political social agenda that puts racial issues above the truth of the gospel and fellowship in Christ. In other words, what I'm telling you is that the church without the gospel would look very much the way the evangelical church looks like in South Africa this very Christmas. We can't simply assume that we have the gospel. Unless we keep the gospel at the center of the church, we are always in danger of shoving it off to one side and letting other popular teachers lead us and have something else take its place. Think about it. Even Antioch Bible Church. Be careful. Are we too proud that we should rest on our laurels? If it happened to the Galatian church, with none other than the Apostle Paul as their church planter and pastor, will it not happen to us? If Paul called them foolish, which means dull-witted, in chapter 3:1, should we not also be aware of our potential folly? Martin Luther, in writing his commentary on this gospel, rightly warned that there is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, he said, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public. The good news of the birth in Bethlehem. Think about it, the good news. It needs to be preached in the cross. It needs to be preached in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It must be continually preached. It must be continually believed and lived. Otherwise, it'll be lost And in South Africa today, it's been largely lost to tradition. The church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church, the Hindus and the Muslims. And the greatest danger is the counterfeit gospel inside the church. That's our problem today. The false Christians in Paul's day were called Judaizers. You know, and Paul didn't run around, Pisidian Antioch with t-shirts saying, "Hug me, I'm a false apostle." They didn't do that, right? What made them so dangerous is that they had the Christian talk and they had the Christian walk almost. They used all the right terminology. They talked about how they got saved. They told people to trust in Christ. They presented the gospel. Only they didn't have the gospel at all. We should expect, therefore, that the most serious threat to the one true gospel is something also called the gospel. The most dangerous threat to the church are those who preach a different Christ, but still call him Jesus. That's the danger. Preachers today in well-established churches, social media-promoted churches, always talk about the gospel, but they never get around to confronting sin among their people. Mormons invite Christians this Christmas to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, Jesus Christ. Roman Catholics and others sign public statements that we are justified by faith in Christ, but without specifying that justification comes by faith in Christ alone. Or a theologian who calls himself an evangelical and has a massive Christian music company and claims there are many ways to God and that Jesus will save people through other religions like Islam. They all seem like such nice, dynamic people. They're cool people. They all say they believe in Jesus. They believe in Christmas. But who is this Jesus they believe in? Is he the Christ who is God as well as man? Is he the Christ whose cross is the only atonement for sin? Is he the Christ who is the judge that will condemn men and women to hell as well as Savior? Is he the Christ whose righteousness alone can make us right with God? And if any message comes from this epistle to the Galatians this Christmas, is that we need to examine ourselves and we need to be careful as to who we listen to and what we follow, because in this media-dominated world, not everyone who calls himself a Christian actually serves the cause of the gospel. It's not mere words and catchphrases that save. It is the realities of the one true gospel that saves, Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection for sinners. And so last week we introduced this part of the letter. As Paul went through, he started defending his apostleship, and then he presented the gospel in his greeting. And then in verses 1 to 6, Paul is going to explain now his urgency to write to the Galatians, the reason why he's writing. And you know what? It's no less urgent today, even this Christmas. And so, as we see through this letter, we realize that if you're taking notes, if you want a title, we realize that there's a terrible danger of anathema gospels out there. The terrible danger of anathema gospels. That's the title. The terrible danger of anathema gospels. And so I'm going to give you 3 points through this text so that you can hang your thoughts on this today. The first point is this: the amazing desertion in verses 6 to 7. The second point is the anathema gospel in verses 8 to 9. And the third point is the ambition of the bondservant, verse 10. First point, the amazing desertion, verses 6 to 7. Look at your text. Paul writes this: "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." It reminds me of a story that I found on Eddie Slovak. He was called up during the Second World War, and when he arrived in war-torn France, he was with the American 28th Infantry Division, and the unit suffered heavy losses and heavy casualties as the Germans pushed them back. Slovak's column came under heavy fire, and all the recruits scurried for cover. When the barrage lifted, Slovak gave in to the defeatist talks of others, and a terrified Slovak and another private slipped away from the group and made their way back to the rear, where they could attach themselves to a supporting Canadian unit. So convinced he was that the battle was over, that he would die, Eddie Slovak requested a transfer to the rear. When his commander refused, the private openly declared to that platoon leader his intention to desert. On November the 11th, Slovak then was tried for desertion by 9 staff officers. With desertions on the rise, the divisional commander, Major General Norman Cotter, saw the sentence as an opportunity to stiffen the resolve of the rank and file. He refused to commute it. One morning, January the 31st, Private Eddie Slovak from Detroit, Michigan, was strapped to a post in a farmyard in France and shot to death by 12 riflemen. Even though 150,000 deserted and ran away from the battle front, Eddie Slovak was the only American to be executed for desertion. The sad thing is that the war ended 3 months later. The battle was already won. The desertion in our text today is even more amazing. If you think about it, there are profound eternal implications for the deserters and for you and me today, especially when we know in the gospel that the battle is already won. Look at verse 6. Paul is amazed at the rapid desertion of the Galatians from the gospel. And this term for amazed here is often used of a crowd in the idea that they are dumbstruck. The crowd that followed Jesus around, for example, in Luke 8:25, and even the disciples themselves when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee and he stopped that storm. And the Bible describes them as fearful and amazed, that same word, amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" It's that kind of amazement. And so Paul is no less exceptionally astounded at the matter of a few months from when he was there with Barnabas, preaching Christ, that they are now heading for the back lines of the battle and they're leaving the true gospel. How could they do this? I mean, I've got some excerpts here from CNN news reports of that battle that happened in Galatia in Acts 13. This is it. In Syrian Antioch this week, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying that the word of the Lord and the word of the Lord was preached, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the entire region. Acts 13:43. And again, reports say that in Iconium, to men calling themselves Paul and Barnabas, they spoke in such a way that a huge number of both Jews and Greeks believed. That's Acts 14. In the city of Lystra today, there was an upheaval as men were welcomed as gods, Acts 14, but their message had such an impact that a mob of Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned this Paul and dragged his body out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while others called disciples stood around him, amazingly he got up and he entered the city to continue preaching. This is what happened in Acts. As the Galatians received the gospel, it was an amazing trip. Sinners were saved. Miracles were performed. Churches were planted. It was one of the most successful missionary journeys in the history of Christianity into Gentile territory. And so the British perhaps have a good expression here for Paul's amazement. They would say he was gobsmacked. Have you heard of that? Gobsmacked. It means gob is mouth. It's like to be slapped in the mouth. And it's like when you clap your hand over your mouth in absolute amazement. Paul was gobsmacked. What amazed Paul is that they were deserting. They were deserting the gospel. The present tense of that verb means they were in the process of giving in and transferring their minds and their hearts and allegiance to something else. Notice what it says in verse 6 there. Well, Paul is not amazed that they're deserting Paul. He's not amazed that they're deserting Barnabas. Paul is not interested in building up the Paul-Barnabas revival. Who are they deserting? Look at your text. They're deserting him. Who is the him in your text? Well, it says in the text there, it's him who called you by the grace of Christ. Him who called you here is God himself. God called them through the gospel. The idea is that he called them once for all. So now, to attempt to change allegiance to any other gospel from the apostolic gospel is to actually desert God himself. It is to turn your back on the one and only true God of the universe. This is the same God that called the universe into existence. This is the same God that caused Jesus to take on human flesh that Christmas day. This is the same God that raised Jesus from the dead and called them to follow Christ. To forsake the gospel then is to forsake God. Turning your back on God, that's what is amazing, Paul. Paul is amazed at the fickleness and the foolishness of the Galatians. What could be so alluring to them to make them start down this road of the gospel and then want to return back to bondage and eternal death? Look again at your text, verse 6. What are they turning to? They are turning to a different gospel. And in verse 7, it elaborates it's further. It says it calls it a what? A distorted gospel. Obviously then, what they're turning to sounds like good news. It seems authoritative. But it's contrasted here in the text. It's not the grace of Christ. The gospel they're forming an allegiance with is totally different, and it's got nothing to do with the grace of Christ. But it's called gospel. Paul says at the end of verse 6, beginning of verse 7, that their allegiance is switching for a different gospel, which is really not another. And so here in verses 6 and 7, he has two separate words. He says different and another. Paul highlights the fact that the new gospel they are hearing is actually switching to something that is totally different in character and kind from which they already heard from Paul, that Paul preached the apostolic gospel. Therefore, Paul almost corrects himself, saying here that this gospel has got no right to be called another gospel at all. Even to assume the name gospel is wrong, since in fact that there's no other gospel that can exist. And that there's absolutely impossible, is impossible that there are two gospels. In verse 7, for the first time in this letter, Paul highlights where this desertion originates from. It is from their very own congregations. Look what he says in verse 7. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In the plural, obviously then, there's more than one person that is disturbing them, because this is plural. There are prominent people gaining a platform. There are people that are rising up in the church that are disturbing them. In Acts 15:24, the same word is used, probably even pointing to the same false gospel teachers. In Acts 14:24, it says this, since we have heard that some of our number that's within the church, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. And no one would think that there was another gospel. No one would. But this group came in and they were propagating a gospel in the name of Christianity, in the name of true salvation, that was unsettling their souls. And this is what characterized their people, these people that came into the church. They kept shaking up the church. They kept debating the issues. They kept undermining Paul, as you see from verses 1 and 2. They kept sowing the seed of doubt. They questioned what people believed. Their teaching was causing internal spiritual unrest, and it was unsettling the minds of the Galatians. And so later on in Paul's letters, we see that these people called Judaizers followed Paul from church to church, and they moved from church to church, and it wasn't long after the gospel was preached that they came into that church and they undermined Paul. They said, Paul has no authority like we do. They would unsettle souls, create spiritual unrest, discontentment, and then they would distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what? It's no different today. Other religions pose no such great threat to Christianity, if you think about it. Christ said he will build his church. Paul's severest warning to the elders at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, in Acts 20, was not from the false gods of Roman mythology, not from the environment that they lived in. Paul warned the elders in Ephesus that it would be those who would rise up in the church and teach false doctrine. Even when we lived in India, the biggest challenge came not from Hindus so much, but it came from Catholicism. people who call themselves Christians. It came from the prosperity gospel, creating much confusion among the Hindus. People who call themselves Christians and yet deified Mary. People who call themselves Christians and yet found it no problem worshiping in the church on Sunday and a Hindu temple on Monday. This is what confuses people. This is what causes spiritual unrest. And verse 7 there, if you look at your text, shows you what that teaching did. These groups came into the church in the name of being Christians, and their goal was to distort the gospel. Distort there means to change the nature or state of the gospel. It's the idea of disguising the gospel. They disguised it. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul calls false apostles deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. That's the same word. But it's no wonder, right? Why? Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so they disguised themselves and they disguised the gospel so they could distort it. So this is an amazing desertion to Paul. If there's any major theme in Galatians, if you walk out of here with one point only, it is this, that there's only one gospel in the entire universe by which men may be saved. And later in chapter 2, Paul defines this. The text here completely denies that there are many understandings of God. This text completely denies universalism. You cannot say, well, you know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. That statement is anyway self-defeating. Or to say, to each his own, as some people even in the church put it. What Paul says here is very clear. If you get the gospel wrong, you will indeed be condemned and face an eternity in hell. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 4, to turn away from the gospel is to be severed from grace. It is to be cut off from God. Today, the popular idea is what? It's the spirit of inclusivism. And the motto of that in the religious church today is, judge not, lest you be judged. And that teaches that there are many roads and many ways to God through Christianity, and it all ends up in the same destination. That is a lie. That is a lie. In fact, after reading this text, it is better to be aware that in fact there are many counterfeit gospels out there followed by counterfeit Christians. They may be moral, sincere, and genuine, spiritual-sounding people, but the bottom line is this, coming from this text today, is that if you believe the wrong gospel and you effectively turn your back on God and you turn your back on the gospel of Christ. And you could say, but well, these were baby Christians. What could we expect? But you can see in Paul writing to them, did not expect them to stay there. They were not exempt from urgent rebuke. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 14:20, another new church, not to be children in your thinking, but to be babes in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And so he was calling them to be innocent in evil. Don't pursue evil. But instead of pursuing evil, pursue mature biblical thinking in all things. Are you doing that? Do you pursue mature biblical thinking in all things? What does your life look like? Where do you spend your time? What does the description feel of your bank statement look like? Where's your time and money spent? Paul is saying here, grow up in doctrine. We as a church should never remain vulnerable like the Galatians. He wants them to grow up in their minds in the truth of the gospel and the application of scripture to their lives. How else can you be discerning about all the fake gospels that are out there? Spirituality is not seen in accepting all the teaching about all the gospels and seeing them all as valid. And so Paul's letter to the Galatians here exhorts us to stand firm in Christ and not to be subject again to the yoke of the slavery of bondage to human systems of works and religious systems. We are not to turn our freedom in the gospel of Christ from what we believe, what Paul has taught, the apostolic gospel, and turn and then go and serve another gospel. That's what he's exhorting these Galatians to do. Growing up in the gospel leads to minds of discernment. It leads to stability. It leads to a life of joyful service that builds others up in Christ. Just turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 3:3 in your Bibles, and you will see this problem as well in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 3:3. We are not to remain here where the Galatians remained. 1 Corinthians 3:3. Likewise, the Corinthians, Paul says this, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Verse 3, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Don't you see that this highlights the marks of weak Christians? Those who excel in jealousy, and the idea is in comparison with others, what they have, and those that propagate strife and factions, and that is exactly who false teachers would prey upon and target. Those, as the text says, are walking as mere men, not those living as redeemed Christians, remaining as milky Christians. Those who remain as milky Christians are easy targets. My question to you this Christmas, as you've come into this place, do you follow another gospel? As you look back from this Christmas to a year back, can you see spiritual growth in your life? Has the knowledge of your word, of the Word of God, increased? Has your stability and immovability in the truth increased? Has your prayer life improved? Has your commitment and joy increased in spite of difficult circumstances that you may have faced this year, this past year? And how have you dealt with encountering worldly systems and philosophies? Perhaps you've entered university for the first time this year. How have you dealt with the worldly systems that assault you? Or do you remain where the Galatians remain? And are you starting to look to the rear lines? Are you starting to look for another set of leaders? Are you looking for something that perhaps where you feel you can partake in your own salvation, as the Galatians did? One commentator says this, and I think he's right, because this is a pattern that you see in South Africa so often. It's a tragic pattern, because you get renewal breaks forth in the church, or it seems to be a fresh encounter with the gospel, and so hearts are filled with love of Christ and mouths are filled with praise. There's a concern for evangelism. There's a concern for justice. But in all the glorious stirrings of the heart, there begins to be a sort of an impatience with the doctrine. Clear doctrine requires thought, and thought is seen to be the enemy of feeling, and so it's resisted. And so there's widespread sense, even in South Africa, that the Holy Spirit will guard the church from all error, and so rigorous study and thought about the gospel are only a threat to joy and really a failure of faith. But this is not true, because what happens is you get a generation of people that emerge, and their understanding of the Bible is so hazy and so imprecise in this country that they are sitting ducks for this Galatian heresy. Paul doesn't offer a smorgasbord approach to the gospel at all. He doesn't say each to your own flavor. There's no buffet style gospel. There's only one gospel. And that gospel is in which the astounding grace of God justifies the sinner, transforming the life of bondage to self and out of this foul world of sin and his own sin, granting him eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. Or that gospel is twisted, distorted, to satisfy our selfish pride. And that is no gospel at all. And so you can see why Paul is amazed. Paul is amazed. And that leads us to our second point here today, the anathema gospel. What is the anathema gospel? Paul says it here. Look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Can you see what Paul is doing in these verses here? This is a command, it's an imperative that Paul makes twice. It's a very serious command. It contains a word that you might not even be familiar with, and that is the word accursed or anathema. And so you realize he is commanding that if any person preaches a gospel which he did not preach, he is to be an anathema. You can translate that accursed. Accursed. It's actually a very scary word. Even today, you can see that Paul was not mincing his words here. It's not a gentle word at all. It's a terrifying pronouncement on certain people who come into the church and teach a false gospel in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity. And I think today we've lost this word anathema because we kind of entertain to death. You know, we watch movies and there's we see that there's superhumans that come back to life again. There's no real consequences. There's no terrible depiction of the finality of death. This is what this word anathema is, what it does. And so entertainment today dumbs Christians down. It deadens the ultimate reality of a word like anathema. Because the early church, when they read that word anathema, it would have terrified them. It would have terrified them. And facing God after a lifetime of teaching and following the wrong gospel and misleading others in the so-called Christian church, if that's the kind of life that these false teachers were going to undertake, they were going to face something called anathema. Anathema. And as I study this word, the more I shudder myself because I teach also. And so all teachers, we're all teachers at some level. As parents, as grandparents, as leaders at work, to younger people at work, conversations at university, at college. The point is, if we do not bring the true gospel directly to people in word and in deed, if we do not confront wrong belief, and if we allow ourselves to teach the wrong gospel, you've got to realize the force of this word. And so the Greek word anathema really comes from the Old Testament. Do you remember Joshua? In Joshua 6, when, if you just turn there quickly, just look at Joshua 6:17. This gives you a bit of the background here of this word. It actually comes from the Hebrew word harem. It means judge for total destruction. That's what the word anathema means. It means judge for total destruction. If you remember back in Joshua, the Israelites went over. They were going to go into Jericho, and Jericho was to be basically burned to the ground. The only spared person was to be Rahab and her house. Look at Joshua 6, verse 17, or from Joshua 6, verse 1, I think. We can go there. It says, "The city shall be under the ban." That's that word, harem, anathema. "And it and all that belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." And so you see the full force of this word in the book of Joshua. Jericho was placed under God's judgment. It was time for them to be judged for their sin. Their time was up. And so it is with the people in that day. The Israelites under Joshua's command were God's instruments to carry out his judgment. And this is how God works, to show the horror of sin. Then later the city of Ai was placed under God's judgment in Joshua 7. And there God made it clear to Joshua that Achan had taken a mantle and some of the silver and the gold from Jericho. Now look at Joshua 7:15. Okay, look there. The scripture tells us that in the eyes of God, it is a disgraceful thing to violate God's ban. And so Achan and his family were to be placed under the ban. And that was a terrible thing, to be killed, to be stoned in front of Israel. And so you read that in Joshua 7, 24, 25, and 26. And great fear arose in Israel after that. Well, you might say to me, well, you know what, that's the Old Testament. There's no case in the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. But do you remember the couple called Ananias and Sapphira? They dedicated part of their property to the Lord, and they came forward publicly to before the apostles to promote their spirituality. But in secret, they did not carry out their promise. Instead, they tested God like Achan, and they died right there in front of the church. And it says great fear came over the church. And so the apostle Paul here in our text in Galatians desires that these false teachers come under something called anathema, the divine ban, a curse. That is, he expresses the wish that God's terrible judgment will fall upon them. The Galatian churches are not to give such teachers a welcome or a hearing, but they are to refuse to listen to them, because they are men and women who God has rejected. So what do we say about this anathema? What do we do? Do we just dismiss it today and say, well, that's just Paul? Do we say this is not the sentiment of our world today? We are more peaceful. We accept all people. Are we to explain this anathema just, well, that's just a previous age? Paul didn't know any better. Many people would say that today when you give them this text. But notice something from your text today. The first is that the curse of the apostle, or the curse of God here, is universal in its embrace. It rests on any and every teacher or leader who distorts the essence of the gospel and propagates this distortion. And then he repeats himself in verse 9, and he says, if any man is preaching. In other words, there's no exception. In verse 8, he applies it to angels as well as men. And then he even adds himself. But even if we, see that in verse 8 of Galatians chapter 1? So disinterested is Paul's zeal for promoting himself that he even desires God's curse to fall on him should he be guilty of perverting the gospel. And the fact that he includes himself in this shows you that this has nothing to do with personal animosity. Another consideration is that curse is uttered deliberately and with conscious responsibility to God. And for one thing, he expresses it twice in verses 8 and 9. And so the 19th century Scottish commentator John Brown says this. He says, the apostle repeats this curse to show the Galatians that this was no excessive, exaggerated statement into which passion had hurried him, but his calmly formed and unalterable opinion. And so we have seen then that Paul utters this anathema both impartially, whoever the teachers might be, and deliberately in the presence of Christ the Lord. But you may ask still, why is it necessary to use such strong and such drastic language? This is Christmas. This is peace declared to all men. This is the time of family, of Christmas, of presents. Well, think about it. The first thing at stake here is Christ's glory. Think about that. To make men's works necessary to salvation, to even supplement the work of Christ on the cross, to supplement his finished work is an abomination to God. Is to imply that Christ's work on the cross was somehow unsatisfactory and that men need to add to it, that we as human beings have to improve on it, that it is in effect to declare the cross where that babe at Christmas was headed. It is effective to declare his birth useless and to declare the cross of no, or just totally redundant. If justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. And so that is why this is such a serious message, is that the glory of Christ is at stake. The second reason why you can see in this text that Paul felt this matter was so essential was because it affects the eternal destiny of people like you and me. That's what it does. Men and women's souls are at stake, even this Christmas. This is not a trivial doctrine. Salvation is not a trivial doctrine being attacked in Galatia. It is something fundamental to the gospel. Paul was not merely speaking of those who sort of hold false views. These people were actually teaching and misleading others by their teaching. And Paul cared deeply for the souls of men. In Romans 9:3, when he's talking about Israel, he says, I would myself be an anathema if Israel could be saved. So he knew that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And there's no other truth to release men from the bondage of sin, to release men from that destiny that we are all headed to without Christ. Therefore, to corrupt the gospel of Christ is to corrupt the way of salvation and to send many into ruin, to many souls to ruin, who might have been saved by it. And so, if you realize, I mean, even Jesus uttered such a solemn warning to people that would cause others to stumble, saying, it would be better for him if there was a great millstone hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It seems to me then that Paul, far from contradicting the Spirit of Christ in verses 8 and 9 of your text, was actually expressing it. And then you're saying, wow, what a heavy message for Christmas. Joy to the world, cuddly babies. Phew. I mean, Byron and Ashley de Klerk had a baby this week. I came here to get my pep pill so that I could get through this week and so I could sing like those shepherds on the hillside. Well, that's the problem, friends. The message of Christmas has become tinseled down. It's a human message about good feelings and about the elevation of man. And the problem is with our worldview. We've brought it into the church. We live in an age where it's considered to be very narrow-minded, to be intolerant of others who have another gospel, let alone disagree with someone who says there are other ways to God. And so and you know, to actually desire that false teachers fall under a curse of God and to be treated by the church as such is an idea that's inconceivable today. It's very unchristian, isn't it, to think like that? But when Christ was born, that's exactly what happened. All of the Old Testament, all those promises was fulfilled in that baby, and the battle lines were clearly drawn. You can see that in the battle that Jesus had immediately with the leaders of the religious establishment in Israel of his day. And then even of the Pharisees, even Jesus said to them, these are the religious people, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. But I venture to say to you then that this Christmas, if we cared more for the glory of Christ and for the salvation of the souls of men, we too would speak against and avoid those from our lives who taught an anathema gospel. We would do that. And yet, at the same time, we are not to rest on our laurels. We are to be aware of this amazing desertion to happen in such a church where their own preacher was Paul. The danger is for all of us. Later on, you'll see in chapter 2 how even Peter starts detracting from the gospel, and he has to be confronted by Paul because he was not cutting it straight with the gospel, and his actions were showing that he believed in another gospel. And so we even have to be careful and be aware. And that leads us to our final point today, the ambition of the bondservant in verse 10. The ambition of the bondservant. Paul says this, after such an amazing, powerful, and passionate message about the gospel of Christ, he says this in verse 10, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Well, how would you answer Paul? He's actually asking a question. Can you see the question he's answering? He's asking you. He says, am I now seeking the favor of men? Do you think he's doing that? I'd say to you, this is not the way to get the favor of men. All right? You can answer that question yourself. Do you think he was striving to please men? I don't think so. Martin Luther comments this. He says, this is not the preaching that gains favor from men and from the world. For the world finds nothing more irritating. Some of you might be irritated today. And the world finds nothing more intolerable than hearing its wisdom, righteousness, religion, and power condemned. For if we denounce men and all their efforts, it is inevitable that we will quickly encounter bitter hatred, persecution, excommunication, condemnation, and execution. I think Martin Luther was qualified to say that. Paul's opponents said that he was an apostle pleaser. They claimed that he would say or do anything to be popular. When he was with the Jews, he behaved like a Jew. But when he was with the Gentiles, he told them they didn't have to keep the law or get circumcised. They said all Paul really cared about was his own reputation. That's how they undermined Paul. For example, Paul had Timothy circumcised right in Galatia to keep the Jews happy, Acts 16. But Titus wasn't circumcised at all. Look, Galatians chapter 2. Not surprisingly, Paul was accused of being inconsistent. After all, he was the man who said, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. The truth is that however inconsistent Paul seemed, he was always consistent with the gospel. Timothy was circumcised so that he could be effective in Jewish evangelism. An uncircumcised man would not have the respect he needed for social access to Orthodox Jews. The situation with Titus was different because Paul rightly perceived that some Jewish Christians were making his circumcision a matter of salvation. For Paul, circumcision was a matter of indifference until people tried to make it essential for circumcision, for salvation. And then it became for them a matter of gospel truth. And so Paul was not simply out there to win people's approval. You've just seen that in his anathemas. These are hardly the words of a man who feared the opinions of men, who cared very much what people thought. So here in the text, the apostle poses this question in your verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? Obviously not. To be sure, there was a time when the most important thing in Paul's life was to please people. When was that? He refers that in our text today. He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Do you remember Paul's life? Do you remember before he became a believer, before he followed the gospel of Christ? What was he? He was a Pharisee. He was a man pleaser. Everything he did was to keep up appearances. He put his confidence in his circumcision. He put his confidence in his ethnicity, in his family connections, his cultural background, especially in the way he kept the law. Philippians 3 tells us that. Back then, he was living a different gospel, which was no gospel at all. And then Paul left his human works behind in Phariseeism, and he came to Christ. He stopped trying to please anyone else, and he put all his confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He no longer cared about what other people thought of his gospel. He stopped living for his own publicity and his selfish gain, and he started living for God's pleasure. And this is a question to every person, every one of us here has to answer today. Whose pleasure do you seek this Christmas? If we try to please ourselves or other people, then we are living a different gospel. Pleasing God and pleasing the world are mutually exclusive viewpoints. You can't follow your own ambitions and at the same time follow Christ. For the good news of 2018, what is it for you? What is the good news of 2018? Does it mean a bigger paycheck, a better job, a new house, a potential romance, or some other personal accomplishment? But once we understand the true gospel, then we stop living for ourselves or for others or to please others, and we start living for Christ and for God. Consider what the gospel then is saying to you this Christmas. It does not tell us what we have to do to please God. Instead, it announces to us, as the angels did, that God has already provided a way of reconciliation with him through the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God is already pleased with us as he is with his own Son, and that liberates us from the fear of pleasing men. At the same time, it frees us from striving for God's favor, and it equally frees us from a life of fleshly bondage and to a holy life of living according to the Spirit. If you already have the tender affection of his eternal love, what more do you need? Approval of men? You don't need that. If you know Christ, then stand firm. Grow up in Christ. Do not desert the gospel of Christ like the Galatians were starting to do. Examine your lives and make sure that you do not adopt the teachings of the anathema gospel. Lastly, stop seeking to please men. Follow Christ. Nothing more is needed for salvation, which is why the one true gospel is such amazingly good news this Christmas. But I think through this sermon, if you realize that you've been striving your whole self-centered religious life to make yourself acceptable to God, or are laboring under the teaching of a false gospel, even perhaps you've taught false doctrine unawares, then do not rest one moment this day or this night and seek to understand the true gospel of the grace of God in Christ alone. Through faith alone, repent and believe in his finished work on the cross, because there is no other gospel. And if you know Christ, then stand firm this Christmas and reach out to others with the one true gospel. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word and we realize that this is a strong message this Christmas. But Lord, if we don't have a strong message about Christmas and about what that birth meant in Bethlehem thousands of years ago, Lord, we relegate the gospel to tinsel and tradition, to warm, fuzzy feelings, to families, to just, Lord, a gospel that has no power to save. And yet families and all these things are important. We know that. Relationships are important. But Lord, when those things supplant the gospel and become the main focus, we miss what Paul is exhorting the Galatians here not to miss. And that is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Lord, even as we go out this day, I pray that we would realize afresh the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why he came. Why he took on human flesh. Why he humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant. and why he even went to that point of death, death on a despicable cross, a torture instrument, a Roman torture instrument, to die for us in our place. Lord, may we take this message out. May we take that message out, and even as the risen Christ would help us as we go, may many in our families and in our work relationships, people that we rub shoulders with at universities and at colleges, at schools, may we be a faithful witness to the gospel of Christ this Christmas. And may his name be exalted. May he be glorified in our lives. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.